Hi, good morning. If you would turn your Bibles open to Jonah 3. Jonah chapter 3, and we'll be looking at the whole chapter this morning. This is not, got a quote from Martin Luther during, I believe it was 1527, so we're talking just 10 years after he started things by nailing the 95 Theses on the church door. So we're talking about 10 years, the Black Plague, the bubonic plague, passed through Wittenberg. And I think his wife was pregnant at the time. I don't remember with which child, they had many, but she was pregnant at this time. And his response is interesting, because the mortality rate of the bubonic plague is far different than what we're seeing today. Would you agree? I think it was 30, or was it 50%, depending on where you were, but I know the percentages were much higher. But anyway, it's interesting what he said. So listen to what he said. I think it's fitting for the times that we live in. He said, "I shall ask God mercifully to protect us." And that's what we've just done. Then he says, "Then I shall fumigate, help purify the air, administer medicine, and take it." In other words, I trust God, but I'm going to be careful on how I live. Nothing wrong with that. "I shall avoid places and persons where my presence is not needed in order not to become contaminated and thus perchance inflict and pollute others and so cause their death as a result of my negligence. If God should wish to take me, he will surely find me, and I have done what he has expected of me, so I am not responsible for either my own death or the death of others. If my neighbor needs me, however, I shall not avoid place or person, but will go freely as stated above. See, this is such a God-fearing faith, because it is never brash nor foolhardy and does not tempt God." I think that's well written and well spoken by a pastor who understood what he was going through. That is interesting what he says there. Words of wisdom, that we trust God, but we're also cautious. I know that Glenn alluded to this as well. The media doesn't help us with anything, and they desire to cause us to fear, and I think the best way to stop that fear is by turning off the TV and by stop reading those things. But at the same time, we need to trust God and believe in him. And it's interesting to think about, if only men and women were this scared of the fires of hell. But our society is not. They're not scared of the fires of hell at all. They're scared of running out of paper goods or food or dying of a disease. We should pray this way. Perhaps this will wake America up to their spiritual need, to our spiritual need, perhaps. And I certainly think it's interesting in the sovereignty of God where we are at in Jonah 3, because I think this pertains to where we need to be and where we ought to approach things in our life. I think this is timely, and I guess you could say that every week because the Bible is sufficient. But not to, but I think it is. Okay, let's look at Jonah 3. So we're going to read the passage and get right into it. But we see in Jonah 1 that he said that he disobeyed God, "I won't go." Chapter 2, "Okay, God, I will go," after being swallowed by a great fish. And now we see in chapter 3, he makes it to Nineveh. Let's read here. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles," or the great ones, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger, so that we will not perish. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that it is inspired. It is God-breathed, and we can trust it. We also thank you that it is sufficient for all of our needs. We thank you that it contains what we need when we need it, and you provide the grace when we need it. And we thank you, Father, for you're good to us. You're kind and loving, and you give and give in abundance over and over again, and you love us in that way, like waves crashing on the beach every day, that your consistency and your love and your kindness to us, we thank you for it. And we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. May our hearts be changed. May we not just come and rote, or come because we come to church every Sunday, but I pray that not only do come to church and for fellowship, but that our hearts would be open to your word, so that we would truly by experience, because we know the scriptures say it, but also by experience in our lives, that know that the word is sufficient and that it contains all that we need, and that we would live that way, and that we would honor you, God, in our lives and all that we say, do, and whether we eat and drink, that we would bring glory to you. We pray, Father, that this passage from Jonah would have an impress upon our hearts the need for repentance. Impress upon our hearts that it is possible for revival to take place, whether it be big or small or medium or whatever it may be. But we pray to that end, Father, that even in these times in our nation, when people are scared out of their minds, that they would see that they need Christ, and that you would revive them, open their hearts to your word, and save them. But first, Father, we know that you work through your church. We pray that even here in Texaco, we would be revived in our hearts, that we might see the need for the gospel to go forth, that we might see also the need for the gospel to change our very lives as well as believers. And we thank you and praise you and pray in Christ's name. Amen. From this passage, we're going to see that Jonah preaches and the Ninevites repent. We then learn by way of application that preaching is still relevant, repentance is still necessary, and God still forgives. Let's look at verses 1 through 4. We're going to see that Jonah is going to preach repentance, or he's going to preach and the people repent. Notice verse 1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. The second time. It's as if the story is starting all over again, isn't it? We start fresh. We start anew here. Jonah hears the word of the Lord. Same idea that you see in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to him. He comes here a second time. Remember in chapter 1, he attempted his flight from God, from the presence of God. Did it work? No, it was an utter waste of time. He's right back where he started. And think about it from the very get-go. If you're running from the Lord today, if it's a specific command of God that you're running from, a specific duty that he's called you to do, whatever it be, at work, in your family, wherever it is, and you know it's a scriptural command and you're disobeying it and you're running away from it, the Lord will get you eventually. He'll get you. That's what he does. That's his business, if you want to say. Yet imagine all the time you waste, all the frustration, all the sting of being disciplined when you run from the Lord. What a waste of time it is. Frustration. It's better to submit now to what he's commanded rather than wait till later and go through discipline. Do you agree? Better to obey now. It is interesting even how some would rather choose discipline. They'd rather, okay, God, you know, I don't really want to obey you in this. I'll take discipline over obedience. Have you ever done that? I have. I don't really want to share the gospel. I don't really want to expose someone's sin. I don't really want to, and we go down X, Y, Z, down the list. I don't really want to do that, God. And I'd rather be disciplined than obey. And I think we've all been there at some point in our lives, and I think this is what Jonah is going through as well. Yet also consider and thank God that he bears with his erring servants and is willing to give them a second chance. A second time, it says in verse 1 that he spoke to him. Prophets are not always given a second time, a second chance. Consider the disobedient prophet in 1 Kings 13, who, when he disobeyed the Lord, was mauled by a lion. Or after Elijah fled from Jezebel. From there, the Lord told him, go anoint Elisha as his successor, and Elijah was done. Elijah was done. So be thankful for the opportunities that God gives you to repent. Now look at verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh. If you compare that with chapter 1, verse 1, that's those same words are identical. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. So he says here to arise. Only, I believe it's ESV, at least the major translations I looked at. ESV says, call out against it. The rest, if you notice, look in there in verse 3, proclaim to it. Notice the change in prepositions. I know, prepositions, a small word. But look at chapter 1, verse 2. Cry against it. The preposition there is against. Here in chapter 3, verse 2, it's proclaim to it. And there is a difference in meaning here. We see that the change of preposition from against to, or and against then to, signifies that God makes it clear to Jonah that he intends on relenting from his wrath on Nineveh when he preaches to them. And he intends on doing it. And this is exactly, look at 4, verse 2. 4 verse 2, he says, Jonah prayed to the Lord, please, Lord, was this not what I said to you while I was in my own country? In other words, he goes on, I knew that you were a compassionate God and you would save them. And that's exactly what I didn't want to happen. And because he knew that he would do that. And so notice also, there's more that God tells Jonah. He says, proclaim to it, verse 2, proclaim to it the proclamation or the message which I'm going to tell you. In other words, Jonah, you're on a short leash this time. I'm going to tell you exactly what I want you to preach, because next time it may not be a great fish, it might be something else. Is the idea that I'm going to put you on a short leash. I'm going to hold your feet to the fire, and you're going to say exactly what I want you to say, nothing else. You're not going to say, well, I guess God wants you to save you, or, well, I don't really want to be here, or whatever the disobedient prophet might say. Because he's already proved himself unfaithful. And so God commands him more specifically here. And Jonah this time had no option. He didn't have any option before, but he has no option to disobey. We saw what happened last time. He learned that he could not outrun God. Period. There's no way he could outrun him, nor outswim him, nor get on a boat and go the opposite way. It didn't work. He had to resign himself to the fact that the Lord was indeed concerned for Nineveh. And these are, again, good lessons for us to learn. The first one is, don't run from God. It won't work. Where are you going to run to? You going to hide under a rock? You going to go in your basement? He'll be there. Where are you going to go? Well, I'll go to the southern hemisphere. He's not in the southern hemisphere of the world. He'll be there. Well, I'll go to Mars. I'll go to Mars with that first team. He'll be there as well. You can't get away. And if you teach, this is good for us to learn, if you teach, share the gospel to the lost and preach the word to God. Preach the message that God has laid out for you in Scripture. We have our, if you want to call it, we have our textbook. We don't need to change it, manipulate it, add to it, update it, or do anything with it. Just proclaim it. Verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. So remember, he likely, we don't know, likely the, we know for sure the great fish didn't drop him off in Nineveh, right? Because it's in the middle of land. There's no way a fish can jump in 500 miles. So the fish likely dropped him off in Joppa, where he started out when he rebelled and went on a boat and went away. And so he had, verse 2 is encompassing 500 to 600 mile walk He had to walk that far, which is about a month, give or take a few days, to get to Nineveh from the coast of Israel. So he had a lot of time to think, didn't he? He had a lot of time to ponder, didn't he? That's a long trip. Well, what was he thinking? Well, it doesn't say what he was thinking, but we might be able to guess what he was thinking based on the rest of the context here. Chapter 2, we learned that his prayer in the belly of the fish, we learned that it was genuine, even though we were in the dark last week for part of that. We learned that his prayer was genuine. His attitude had changed. He was honest and he repented of his ways. But by the time he got there, by the time he preaches to the Ninevites, we find out in chapter 4, he has a bad attitude again. How does one revoke their repentance if it was real? Because in a sense, by the time he gets to chapter 4, he's revoked his repentance. Okay, I'm here, I preach, but I'm more worried about my shade, my comfort, than I am the Ninevites. Well, how do you revoke your repentance? Well, let's say you read the Bible or a book or a good book that teaches you good things about the Bible, or you hear a sermon on a sin that you're convicted about. And let's say for a week, you do well, you mortify that sin, you're trying to pluck the roots out of the ground and get rid of that sin and mortify it and put it to death. And you do well for a week, you renounce it, you flee temptation. Yet after a few weeks of victory over that sin, it comes creeping and crawling back and you're tempted and you fall into it again. And you move back into it. We've all experienced that with this, and we know it to be true by experience that we revoke our repentance at some point and fall right back into it. Take into account New Year's resolutions. Gyms make thousands of dollars on people like you and I who go 5 or 6 times, and then the rest of the year they're making money off of our year-long membership, of which we never use. Or we make great diet plans that get broken the first major holiday. We make a diet plan on Veterans Day, and then Thanksgiving comes around a couple weeks ago. Man, oh my, I have to break my diet. We do this all the time. We revoke our repentance. And if you're honest, we do the same with sin. To put it in another way, sometimes repentance wears off. Conviction passes, and we slowly make our way back to sin and the mire and the mud of sin. It happens to all believers. If you're honest, you would agree. It is true. It is why a true believer learns to hate sin and its consequences, right? You struggle with this body of flesh, and you can't completely rid or clear of sin because you live in this body of flesh, which then makes you long for heaven and to be with Christ even more, right? Because you're tired of fighting against it. Sometimes we give in because we don't want to fight, and we give in to it anyway. And it's a struggle. It's a battle. But we want to be with Christ and be rid of sin forever, have a new body where we're not prone to sin, no temptation ever again, which sounds beautiful, which sounds awesome. This is likely something that Jonah did. He had the time, 500 miles to walk, to think about his predicament, to think about that he didn't like the Ninevites, he didn't want to preach to the Ninevites, he didn't want them to repent, and he revoked his repentance. How do we know he revoked his repentance? We'll see that, Lord willing, next week. It's obvious by his attitude. He revoked his repentance. Really, what Jonah should have been doing on his 600-mile walk, or whatever it was, 500-600 miles, he really should have been preaching repentance to himself. But he forgot, or revoked, or conveniently did that. Now, by way of application, what does true repentance look like? What does true repentance look like? Well, let's think about this some. And I'll list some sin and point out what repentance looks like to give us an idea. No, I didn't contact your spouse this week to ask them about specific sins that you struggle with. Specifically, I know that what sins we generally struggle with because, well, the Bible tells us what kind of sins we struggle with. And also experience tells us what kind of sins we struggle with. So consider these and then consider what repentance might look like. Let's say someone's overly critical of someone or a group of people. Well, what would repentance look like if we're overly critical of someone? Love them. Don't judge them. Pray for them. Be kind to them. How about if someone's puffed up with pride? How about if they're puffed up in pride? Well, repentance, I think, here is easy, although not hard to do. It's hard to do. We cast it aside. We are humble. And that's what repentance would look like. Humility, the opposite. How about doctrinal, if someone has doctrinal prowess and they're good with their doctrine, but it turns out that their love for people is cold. Does that sound familiar? That's in Ephesians, that's in Revelation 2 of the Ephesian church. They had lost their first love. And actually, Jesus tells them this, you've lost your first love, repent and do the deeds you did at first. Because we know from scripture, like 1 John, we know from Ephesians, you could go on down in New Testament epistles, that doctrinal certainty goes hand in hand with loving the brethren. Always. So that's what, if you have doctrinal prowess and you don't love people, well, the repentance is found in Revelation 2. That's what it looks like. Go back to your first love. Let's say someone's judgmental of someone, a group of people or an individual. Well, listen to Galatians 5:13. If they're judgmental in the context of, having personal freedoms as Christians. Well, Paul says this in Galatians 5:13. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not you turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So instead, he says, instead of judging one another about our freedoms, serve others. Love them. How about if someone struggles with gossip? What would be repentance there? Well, repentance would stop acting like Satan, a slanderer, and speak truth. Proverbs 21:23 says, he who guards his mouth and his tongue guards his soul from troubles. I love that, don't you? So if we guard our tongue, we guard our lives from trouble. That's repentance. Let's say someone gives another the silent treatment to those who have offended them. What might repentance look like there? Well, repentance looks like Matthew 18:15. If someone's offended you, you go tell them. You go tell them they've offended you and you work it out. That's what repentance looks like. And one final one I've got here on my list, and I'm sure you could think of more. But if you're prone to missing church for frivolous or silly reasons, make it your practice to be here. Make it your practice to be here. Now, I know the times that we are in right now may be a little bit different, but generally speaking, this command applies. Find reasons, what repentance would look like is find reasons not to miss your church or miss church, and find reasons why you must skip out on other stuff rather than church. We know that Hebrews 10:25 says, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, I would agree that figuring out how to repent is easier than making repentance stick. Would you agree? Because if you're Jonah and you have 500 miles to walk and you don't want to go there, you have time to think about what you don't want to do. So how do we make repentance stick? How do we make it real? Well, imagine sin in your life like a tree. If we could personify sin as a tree, would true repentance be to cut off one limb from that tree? No. What if you just, trim back the branches and made it look nicer? Would that be repentance? No. What about cutting down the entire tree? Is that repentance? You're getting closer. Really, what true repentance would be is not just to cut down the tree, but you need to invest in a root removal equipment and go out and take everything out. That's what repentance looks like. Another illustration is, I remember when I was a kid, if I was punished as a kid, my parents would say, go pull weeds. Oh, no. Pull weeds. Really? Was I really that bad? Yes. Go pull weeds. Ah. Okay? I got really good at just plucking the top of them out. And it made it, and you could kind of put some rocks in play, kind of look back at the windows. They look and know, okay. Pluck off the top and put some rocks back over. Oh, good. You can't see it anymore. But you know what would happen? And they'd go right back, right through those rocks. It'd rain the next day or something. And they would go right back. Well, why are there weeds out there again? Well, I don't know. I don't know how that happened. I learned that if you really wanted to get rid of those weeds, you needed a trowel. You need to dig under the weed, yank the roots, and pull that sucker out. And you suck the life out of it. In other words, that's what repentance is. So how do you make repentance stick? Jesus says in Matthew 5:29, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. In other words, to make it stick is that you need to take drastic measures. He's obviously not saying literally cut out your eye, literally cut off your hand. Obviously, we know that, because there'd be a lot of us who would just be walking torsos. But we shouldn't just wink at sin, pretend like it's not there, make it look nice, pat it to make it look in it, dabble with it. Is this an easy process to make repentance stick? No, it's got to be one of the most difficult things in life. If you're a true believer, you know that. As a believer, this will be the duty for the rest of your life on this earth, is to kill sin, cut it out, re-repent over and over and over again. So what should you do to make repentance stick? Trust the Lord, look to Him, read and study Scripture, find accountability. That's why we meet as a body. Find someone you can trust. I'm not saying that this is going on in the church, but sometimes when you go to somebody you don't know and you don't trust and you tell them about a problem you're having, guess what happens? Hey, it's on Facebook. My issues are on Facebook. How did it get there? Oh, I told so-and-so. Oops. We got to be careful. And sin is one reason why a believer should never hide or skip church. And sometimes your sin does. It keeps you away from fellowship, doesn't it? I don't want people to see me, as if they can see your sin written on your forehead, because we feel so guilty. Well, take it to the Lord. Confess it to God. And this is the kind of place you need to be in, is here, is with other believers who struggle with the same thing. So kill sin before it kills you. Colossians 3:5 says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body, or I like how the King James reads, mortify it, put it to death. So consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Put it to death, cut it out of your life, and trust in the Lord. Now we turn back to our text. Look at verse 3 at the end there. There's a little phrase that's interesting, and if you have a New American Standard, I believe the ESV also has a little note about the literal translation. We're going to talk about that for just a moment. It says, now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. Literally, it says something like, it's a great city to God. What does that mean, a great city to God? Well, I think the idea here is a great city to God. Literally, it's either that the word God is being used as an adjective, exceedingly great, or it's saying something about how God views the city. And God views the city as important. Why? By the time you get to chapter 4, there are thousands of people that are in Nineveh who need to be saved. You see why it's important? Because God wants to save people. And the rest of the verse says that it was 3 days' walk. Also, it signifies that this is a massive city if it takes 3 days to walk around, which likely the walls were around, if you walked around the walls 60 miles, if you roughly walked 20 miles a day, you'd make it in 3 days. This is a huge city. Thousands of people in there. A brief but interesting historical side note about Nineveh and the Assyrians. I mentioned last week that Dag is the word for fish in Hebrew, and Dagon or Dagon was the god of the Philistines, and also he was the half god, half man, and the Ninevites also worshiped this fish god. Interestingly enough, Oannes, if you put an I before that, spells Jonah in the New Testament, and that was the name of their god in Nineveh, Jonah, or a close word to that. Also, there's an Assyrian mound, Nebi Yunus, which means the prophet of God. And so an archaeologist associated the two with Nineveh and uncovered the walls of the old city. Nineveh was known for its reverence to, likely, the prophet of God. Why? He preached a message of repentance. They got saved. They adored the messenger because he came to them to help them, even though he didn't love them very much. And so it seems that he left an impression on them. Verse 4, then Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk. So it'd take 3 days to get around the city. Now he's inside the city, walking around, likely preaching while he's walking around. And he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And so his message or his theme of his sermon was that you're going to be overthrown in 40 days. And we know from Scripture that 40 days is used often, like Jesus' temptation and other things that go on. And so here he's preaching that the city would be, it says, overthrown, overturned. This is the same word that Moses uses in Genesis 18 and 19 for the destruction of, you guessed it, Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, what the message he's preaching and what God told him to preach is that your city's going to be overturned exactly like Sodom and Gomorrah is the idea. It's going to be demolished. And when God gets done with you, Ninevites, there's nothing going to be found. Now, if God wanted to destroy Nineveh, he certainly could have. And the reason for his delay in judgment